So let's turn again to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, and especially the end of verse 2. So let's just read those verses again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I remember being a student a few years back in Manchester in the UK, and there were five guys living in a large Victorian house in Didsbury in Manchester, and most of us were just sort of finishing up our degrees with about a year to go. But there was one fellow in the house, and his name was Simon, and Simon had already graduated and he'd already got himself a job, and he was working as a salesman in some field or other. I don't remember exactly what it was, but he was working for a local company there in that area, and we were all a little bit envious of Simon because he was getting a good salary. He wasn't scraping around down the side of the sofa looking for coins. He had a company expense account as well. He didn't have to eat packet ramen like the rest of us. He could take his customers out to the nicest restaurants in town. And above all, he had a company car. He wasn't like the rest of us who had to go and stand out on the street in the rain and wait for the 42 bus to come by. He had a brand new company Ford Mondeo car parked right outside, fully loaded with the fancy seats and the stereo and everything. And so the rest of us, we looked at Simon and we thought, he's done well. That's a great position he's in there. I mean, just look at all the benefits he has. Now, in the opening verses of Romans chapter 5, it's as if the Apostle Paul wants his readers to think the same way spiritually. He wants us to look at and consider what Christ has done for sinners in the gospel and to say the same thing. Look at the privileges. Look at the blessings. Look at the benefits he's secured for us by his person and work, by his doing and dying, by his perfect life and substitutionary atoning death. Look at all the spiritual blessings and benefits he has won for us. And of course, as we go through the Bible, then we see there are very many of them. And here in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5, Paul is focusing in particularly on three of the chiefest of those blessings, three of the choicest of those blessings that Christ has won for his people: peace with God, access to God, and then here, as we come at the end of verse 2, we see the hope of glory. Now, the first of those two we've already looked at in previous studies. We looked at peace with God and we looked at access to God. That was last time. And so now this week, just for a short time before we come to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to focus in on the third of those benefits that Paul mentions, and that is hope there at the end of verse 2. Let's just read them again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of glory. That's what we want to focus upon this morning, this phrase that Paul uses there, the hope of glory. Now, before we do that, just for the sake of anyone who may be new this morning and you just got to come in and you're in the middle of all of this and wonder, you know, what's been going on here, where are we up to? Let's just a little recap of what we've said so far. Paul here in this letter to the Romans has been laying out for us the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way that anyone can be made right with God. And that's always been the only way that anyone can be made right with God. And so to prove that, lest anyone, especially those from maybe a Jewish background, might say to Paul, oh, hang on, this is new, isn't it? This is something you've cooked up yourself, isn't it, Paul? Where are you getting this from? Well, in case anyone might be of that mind, Paul says, well, okay, let's go back. Let's go all the way back. Let's go back to Abraham. Let's go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, and let's see how it was that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, how it was that he himself was justified. And that is by faith. Romans chapter 4, that's all that chapter's all about. Summed up in verse 22, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that word credited, we've said this over and over, it comes from the realm of accounting and bookkeeping, and it means to put something to someone's account. And so Abraham then, spiritually speaking, he was a pagan, moon worshipper, his bank account was deeply in the red. But upon believing God's word then, exercising faith in God in that way, so righteousness then shows up in his account. It's imputed to him, credited to his account. He's declared right with God on the basis of his faith. Now, why was that recorded for us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 24 of Romans chapter 4, wasn't just sort of an interesting little historical detail for those who have a curious mind for those kind of things. No, he says there, it's that we today might have righteousness imputed to us in exactly the same way. That we might be justified the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So it's written for us today to receive, to apply to our own lives and our own souls, and for us today to benefit from. And so that then is what we could call the means of justification. Now as we come into chapter 5, Paul begins to show us some of the benefits of justification, such as, first of all, peace with God, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace now where once there was hostility. There is a friendship now where before there was enmity. The war, you could say. The war that existed between man and God. That war is now over because of Christ and because of what he's done. Now through him, God's anger has been turned away. Through Jesus Christ, now our guilt has been atoned for. Through Jesus Christ, God's anger has been propitiated, to use the theological term. And so now God, who in Exodus 15, he's described there as a man of war. Well, now he has laid down his weapons towards the believer. He's no longer against us. Now he's for us. He's no longer our enemy. Now he's our father and our friend. So the war now is over. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. That's the first benefit. We have peace with God. But then the second that flows out of that is we have access. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So Paul is saying here that through Christ, as believers now, we've been brought in, we've been introduced. That's the word, introduced into this realm of grace, whereby through what Christ has done, not we ourselves, but through what Christ has done, all our sins have been forgiven, they've all been blotted out. God cast them into the ocean of forgiveness and promises to remember them no more. He will put them as far away from us as east is from the west. And so now as a result, because of Christ, we are declared righteous. We stand now in a right relationship to God, and we have access now to God. And that Greek word access means to be brought into someone's presence. It would be used in ancient times of a king, and bringing someone who ordinarily would have had no access to that king, bringing that person, introducing them there to the king. And that's what we now have, to the King of Kings. Before Christ came, we had no access, no way of approach to God. And that goes all the way back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, they were driven out of the garden. Those cherubim were stationed there at the gates of Eden. And there was that flaming sword flashing back and forth to signify, no way in, no access to God. But now through Jesus and what he's done, now a way has been opened up. The Bible calls it a new and living way. Now for us to come directly into God's presence 24/7. Access, continual access to God in prayer. Think about that. We're thinking of benefits here. What a benefit. What a privilege that is, to have continual access to God in prayer. The unbeliever doesn't have that. God doesn't listen to the prayers of the ungodly unless it's a cry for mercy. But the prayers of the believer, yes, he listens. He cups his hand, as it were, over his ear and stoops down, you know, metaphorically speaking, to incline to hear their prayers. And also he promises to answer our prayers. Matthew 7 verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. So, yeah, this is the privilege the believer has then, access to all these blessings of the kingdom of grace in this world. And also, just one other thing we need to note here, with that, this is something that will never change. You notice what he says there, it's the grace in which we stand. And that word stand, it's very important. It means to be made to stand. It's a perfect tense verb, meaning that we are firmly fixed in this state of grace. We can't be moved from it. It's not shifting and slippery. You know how you come out of your house on a January morning and maybe you're going to church, you've got your nice shoes on with the flat bottom, and you tread on the driveway and you immediately feel, I'm standing at the moment, but I might not be standing much longer. This is very slippery. Well, it isn't like that. This isn't precarious and unstable and unpredictable. No, we stand. This is sure and steadfast. It's like having your feet firmly planted on a rock. You've got stability. No one, nothing is going to move you from this. You are in this position. You will stay there. I have a book at home. It's written by a fellow called Bobby Richardson. He's a Christian. He used to play for the New York Yankees back in the 50s and 60s. It's called Impact Player. It's a sort of a memoir of his life and playing days. And he talks about a time, this is 1961, and the manager of the Yankees was a fellow called Casey Stengel. And he got fired, and they brought in a new manager, and his name was Ralph Houk. And Houk announced during the first week of spring training that Tony Kubek was going to be his shortstop and that Bobby Richardson was going to be his second baseman. And he announced it publicly to all the media, to all the fans and the players. It was public knowledge that this is how it was going to be. And Bobby Richardson said that was different to the previous manager, Casey Stengel, who he liked to, you know, change things up and, you know, shuffle his lineup, shuffle the pack, keep the players on their toes, that sort of thing. But Houk, the new manager, he was trying to establish some stability to the team. And so he wanted Kubek to know he was going to be the shortstop and Bobby Richardson to know that he was going to be the second baseman. And so he told Bobby Richardson, it's a new era. I don't care if you hit 200, 300, 400 or 100. You're going to be my second baseman. And Bobby Richardson said that it didn't make him cocky or slack or arrogant or complacent. But actually it gave him assurance that even if he had 3 days of playing badly and he wasn't hitting well, he had this assurance, I'm still the second baseman and I'm going to be the second baseman. Nothing was going to move him from that. It gave him an assurance, the stability that he had. And it's the sort of thing Paul is doing here when he talks about access to this grace in which we stand. It's as if God is saying to us as believers, nothing and no one is going to move you from this. It's me. I've brought you into this state of grace, and I guarantee you, nothing and no one will move you from it. Good day, bad day. Stumble, slip up, you're still mine. I've brought you into this state of grace, and I will keep you there. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, he says this, quote, Paul is anxious to say not merely that we are in this grace, but that we are secure in it. In other words, our position is not that we are just allowed to stand for a few hours in this grace and then find ourselves again out on the street. No, we stand in it. We are secure in it. We are certain in it. There is no falling from grace. It is a state and a condition. You do not go in and out of this. If God has pronounced that you are just and righteous, then you are under grace. You are in the realm of grace. You are in the kingdom in which God deals graciously with all his children. And then he says this, listen to this, there is nothing more wonderful than this. To be introduced into this grace by Christ, to be set there by him, to be established there by him, to be made to stand in it by him, and to know that we are eternally secure. Benefits. What a benefit that is. Peace with God. Access, immovable access to God and to his grace. Nothing and no one can move you from it. And so these are the amazing benefits that God bestows upon his people. That's two of them. That's just a recap, really, of what we've been saying. But there's another here he mentions, and that's there at the end of verse 2, and that is hope. The hope of glory. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is what we rejoice in. Now, the word rejoice, that's a strong word. It means really to super rejoice. Exultant rejoicing, one commentator calls it. It's to be openly joyful. Now, what is it that we are to be openly joyful about? Well, he says it's hope, the hope of the glory of God. Now, we need just to break that down a little bit, because the word hope, you know, that is a word that can sometimes be misunderstood. It's a word that, you know, in our own common parlance, we may think of being sort of something vague, something a little bit dreamy, something wistful, fanciful. I hope the Patriots win the Super Bowl. I hope that so-and-so wins the general election. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because we've got plans to go out. It's a longing, or it's a desire, but there is no real certainty to it. See, I hope this might happen, but there is a good chance that it might not, and so we earnestly hope for it. That's how the word is commonly used in everyday speech, but that's not how the Bible uses the term hope. Hope in biblical terms isn't a vague aspiration or desire. It's not wishful thinking or anything like that. Hope in Bible terms implies confidence and assurance. It's a confident expectation, we could say, of something that is going to happen in the future. There's no doubt about it. It's rock solid. We have cast iron assurance that it will happen. It's sure, certain, definite. And that's why the Bible, when it refers to hope, uses the metaphor of an anchor. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hope is the anchor of the soul. It's something fixed and firm. Something that goes right down to the bottom of the ocean there, and it's solid, stable there, and it gives us a mooring, gives us stability amongst all the storms of life. We're not tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We have this stability and security in our lives because in the midst of everything there's this anchor, the anchor of hope. And it's a wonderful picture that at the school that my children go to, it's a Christian school. And one teacher in particular, if you go into her classroom, she has pictures of anchors all over the place because it's kind of her favorite image. And she just loves it. And because of, you know, what we get from the Word of God, the picture is of this rock solid assurance grounded in the Word of God. Charles Hodge, you know, he contrasts an anchor with a spider's web. A spider's web is fixed in a sense, and it's a glorious thing to behold, the way the spider weaves that and its effectiveness in trapping its prey. But you only have to take your pebble and throw it through a spider's web and it's gone. It's blown away. But an anchor, Hodge makes this point, is solid, it's stable, it keeps you in place amidst all the storms of life. And that's what hope does. It gives stability and security to the soul. And we need that. We need it in life, especially we need it in death. You know, we need that stability, grounded in the Word of God. Michael Faraday, he was a scientist, Christian scientist, and on his deathbed a friend, a sort of unbelieving friend, said to him, "Sir, where are your speculations now?" And Faraday said, "Speculations? I have none, thank God. I am not resting my dying soul on guesswork, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So my hope's not in a spider's web. My hope's an anchor. It's firmly grounded in the promises of God. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll." That's what he was saying there. And that ultimately is where hope is oriented. Hope is oriented towards the promises of God concerning the future. And that's what Paul is saying here. So just go back there to chapter 5, verse 2. Look at those words again. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So let's think about that. What does that mean when he refers to the glory of God? What he means is the glory that belongs to God. It's the glory of the being of God. The fullness, the radiance of his being, the glorious outshining of his character, the perfections of all that he is and all that he does. It's the kind of thing that Moses asked to see. Exodus 33, and he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord showed him the back parts, because it's not possible for any man to see God's face and live. But it's that sort of thing, isn't it? The overwhelming, indescribable, the effulgent display of God's glory. And in particular, Paul is thinking here with regard to Jesus Christ. Because, as the Bible says, he is the express image of God's glory. Jesus is the embodiment, the enfleshment of the glory of God. And it was veiled, in a sense, during his earthly life. It was hidden, we could say, wasn't it? Behind what looked like ordinary manhood. Most people in those days, they didn't think he was the Son of God. Jesus, well, we know him. He's Joseph's son, isn't he? He's the son of the carpenter. But they didn't see it. And that's why Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that God would one day enable his disciples to behold his glory. And with that, there was that one brief occasion, wasn't there, where two or three of them, that sort of the inner circle, Peter, James and John, just for a brief time, they were able to see. He took them up onto the mount, and there, just very briefly, the veil was taken back. They got a glimpse just for a few moments of his heavenly glory, a sneak preview of what one day all the world will see. They saw it there just for a short time, a kind of a preview. It's a little bit like how these car manufacturers, when they're about to bring out a new car, sometimes the year before that car comes out, the dealership will invite a small group of select customers, the preferred customers. They'll invite them to the showroom one evening, maybe after hours, and they've got two or three of the new models that are going to come out the next year, 2021, but they've got them in the summer of 2020. And so they invite these special customers in after hours, and some drinks and nibbles being served, and these models are there in the showroom. They've got a kind of light tops draped over them, and then after the refreshments, then they'll bring them over to that section of the showroom, and then they'll take the tarps off, and then they get to see the new models. They've been manufactured, they're real, they exist, but they're not available yet. But they get to see it just for a short time, a little glimpse. It's to kind of whet the appetite, make them to want to order one for themselves. And they're shown it just for a short time, and then they have to go out and they close the doors, and that's it. 45 minutes, it's over, and they're on their way home again. But they've seen it. They know they exist. They know what it's going to be like. And that's the kind of thing that took place there on the mount. Jesus was taking that select three, the inner circle of the inner circle, up there with him to the mount to give them a sneak preview, to see something of the heavenly glory, to be filled with wonder and amazement at what they had just seen. And they were. You remember what John says in his Gospel, chapter 1. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And he saw it again on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1. Paul was blinded by that glory on the Damascus Road. And in heaven, God's people are going to behold that glory. Revelation 7 says there's going to be a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tribe and tongue. And they will see the glory of the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels, the elders will fall down and cry, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we as God's people there, we will see that. But not only that, what Paul is referring to here in verse 2 is that we are going to share in that as well. As Paul goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 17, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and if we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. The NIV says we will share in his glory. John says we will see him and we will be like him. 1 John 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, into his image from one level of glory to the next. Or think about those amazing words of Paul in Philippians 3 verse 21 where it says of Christ, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. this is the plan. This is what he's going to do. He's going to make us like himself. We will see him. We will be like him. We will be fully, finally free from every remaining trace of sin and every effect of sin and every defect caused by sin. We will see him. We will be made like him. We will be glorified in him. This is God's purpose in saving us. It's to bring us to glory, to make us like Christ. This is our sure and certain hope. It's not something fanciful. This isn't something mystical. It's not pie in the sky when you die. This is sure and certain. You remember how Paul talks about this later on in Romans chapter 8? The moment when we will enter into this, the glorious revealing of the children of God. Romans 8 verses 29 to 30, there you get the plan. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's sometimes referred to as the golden chain of salvation. It's God's unshakable, unbreakable plan to bring every one of his people to glory. It's sure and certain. It's as certain as if we're already there. In fact, in verse 30 there's a word concerning the future that is actually in the past tense. A word concerning the future that's actually in the past tense. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's a future event, but it's in the past tense. He glorified. It's so certain, as if it's not even in the future. It's already done. It's a done deal. As believers, we're already locked into this. Already as believers, we are joined to Jesus Christ. We're assured of this. Ephesians 1 speaks about this as well. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Even now, in him, we are seated there in him. And so this is what Paul is saying. This is our hope. And it's not something vague or dreamy. It's not a wispy spider web of hope. This is an anchor of hope that's sure and steadfast and firm. Peter puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is how certain it is. It's reserved. It's kept for you there by God himself. This is how certain it is. God is keeping it. And what does he say after that? For you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance is being kept, and so are you. The inheritance is being kept for you, and you are being kept for the inheritance. This is how certain it is. It's not pie in the sky when you die. This is rock solid, cast iron certainty that we have, that God has promised to do this. In all these places, all these texts I've just given to you, that God will do this to bring his people to glory, to give us to share in Christ's glory. You know that moment when the last trumpet will sound and the skies will go back like a scroll and the Son of Man will appear upon the clouds with all of his angels, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds and the corners of the earth, and the dead will be raised. And all the universe will give to God the glory that is his due. And everyone, every man, woman, boy or girl will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day we will share. We will share in his glory. We will see him and we will be like him in the twinkling of an eye. He will give us new resurrection bodies, made like unto his glorious body. And he's going to bring us into the new heavens and new earth forever to dwell with him. What a future. Oh, what a hope. And what a thing it is to have this hope. Not as a vague wish. Not as a spider web. A rock solid cast iron anchor of hope that keeps the soul. And so, do you see what a benefit that is? To have something like that to give you stability through life. And especially in death. when the storm around you is raging, the billows feel like they're about to go over your head, and you feel at any moment your life could be snuffed out, you know you have that anchor. That anchor of hope concerning the future, concerning Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. What a benefit to have that to hold you. Just to give an example, there was a Scottish Presbyterian, his name was Robert Bailey. This is going back to the 1600s, and he was arrested by the authorities for the heinous crime of preaching the gospel. And for that, the authorities determined that he must be hung, drawn and quartered, most gruesome form of execution. And after that, they would then cut off his head as well, and they were going to nail his head up in a public place. And so Robert Bailey was in his prison cell. He was awaiting the summons for execution. And he was meditating on Philippians 3, verse 21, the text that we mentioned. He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. He was meditating upon those words. And a friend came to him and asked him how he was doing. Never better, was his reply. And in a few hours I shall be well beyond conception. They may hack and hew my body as they please, but I know assuredly nothing shall be lost, but all shall be wonderfully gathered and made like Christ's glorious body. That was his hope. That was the anchor that was keeping his soul, the glorious future that was about to become his reality. What a thing that is. And so benefits, we're thinking about benefits for the believer through the person and work of Christ. Do you have those benefits? Let me ask you. Are they yours? Do you have that spiritual benefit package? You know, I mentioned my friend Simon, and, you know, I have to admit, we were a little envious of his benefits. Salary, the expense account, the Ford Mondeo car parked outside. Those things pale into insignificance in comparison with the spiritual benefits that the believer has in Jesus Christ. Justification. Peace with God. Access to God. And at the end of it all, the hope. The cast iron anchor of hope of the glory of God. How vast the benefits we possess. How rich thy bounty, King of grace. The world is ours and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge, but heaven is our home. Let's pray. We love the word of life, the word that speaks of peace, of comfort in the strife, and joys which never cease. Thank you, O God, for your word. Thank you for the hope of glory. Help us this day to live in the light of this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.